John chapter 19, as we continue through a study of the cross of Jesus Christ. In particular, we're looking at the seven sayings that Christ uttered while he was on the cross. We will notice and have noticed in the first three, we have used them to springboard off into related subjects. Father, forgive them. We have dealt with forgiveness and repentance last week. We dealt with, as he brought the repentant thief into the kingdom, and we dealt with some of those aspects. We saw that the thief was representative of all sinners, saved by grace. He was in a position in which he could not help Christ save him. He was there hanging on a cross about to die. He was condemned until a sovereign grace intervened. We saw sovereign also in that Christ chooses to save one and not the other. We saw that works after salvation have no bearing on whether we are saved or not, or stay saved or not, because he couldn't do anything to get saved. He couldn't do anything to keep himself saved. And then we saw true repentance submits to Christ as king. He understood, even though Christ was in his humility nailed to a cross, he understood who Christ was. So we brought out, just in closing, some of the things that are implicit in the account. There obviously is a future state of judgment, right? And because Jesus says, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. We saw there is no hope of salvation. There is hope of salvation even to the very end of life. We saw there is no soul sleep. We are with Jesus immediately at death. This day you shall be with me in paradise. It would have been lying for him to mean by that, well, 2,000 years or more, you shall awaken and be with me. That's not what Jesus says, right? We saw Christ loves to save and shows grace and mercy. Even in his dying moments, he brings someone to the kingdom. Obviously, there is no purgatory. If this account means anything. And then, of course, we finish with, being with Christ is heaven. This day you shall be with me. You shall not be in some wonderful place where you'll get to satisfy the desires of the flesh. No, heaven is being with Jesus Christ. So those are some of the things that we used to see in that account. And so today, the final four things will have specifically things to do with the atonement. But today, he speaks to his mother Mary here. And so we're going to use that. The account is all about, in one sense, Jesus and his relationship to Mary. So we're going to use it to kind of spring off into our relationship to family and how the cross affects our relationships with family. And so the third word of Christ on the cross was to mother, and of course the Apostle John, as he commends his mother's care to the Apostle. Before we examine his words, we want to set up the scenario. We always have to be careful to take care when we approach the subject of Mary, since we know that Roman Catholicism has made an idol of her in many ways and has led to the ruin of many because of it. The Bible says she is blessed among women, not above women, but among women, and it should be obvious why it is said she has chosen to give a birth to the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, the person of the second son, the second person of the Godhead. But there's no hint of anything beyond that. It is a blessing indeed that she got to watch a perfect child grow up to become the Savior of the world. But she is never referred to as the Mother of God. She was the mother of the Son of Man, Jesus in the flesh. But this is far from being the mother of the eternal God in any way whatsoever. And we know, of course, that Roman Catholicism does not care what the Bible says, because they believe that there are unrecorded traditions that have always been believed. And so they say that these things about Mary have always been believed. They're traditions. But, of course, the problem is that you cannot find the source of any of those traditions to the apostles, who are the ones who are the official witness. They are traditions, yes, that arose centuries later, which immediately we understand if the sufficiency of Scripture cannot be taken as Scripture in any way. because if they were, the apostles would have taught that, and we know historically that no one believed these things if for the first few centuries of the church. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time having to deal with that. It should be obvious enough. I think those who are in this building know that, but if you want to talk about it later, I'll be happy to come over. We can talk about these things. It's not difficult. The Bible is clear also that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. She calls him her Redeemer. And so she was not born immaculately without sin, nor was she assumed into heaven. And by the assumption of Mary, it means that she was raised from the dead when she died, given a glorified body, and taken into heaven like Enoch and Elijah, and of course like Jesus. But again, that's all things that were made up centuries later. Perhaps the most disturbing result of Mariolatry is that it sets her up as equal to Christ in many ways. She has been called and is called today the co-redemptrix, as if in her suffering, she also plays a part in our being, having our sins forgiven. It's interesting that the current Pope, who is Pope Francis, who is a very liberal man, I don't even believe that he believes half of what he sees in Scripture. But he made a recent statement that the church is not to see Mary as the co-redemptrix, which is interesting because Catholicism has seen her, taught her to be a co-redemptrix for centuries. But he made that statement, interestingly enough, and so he's brought a lot of embarrassment to conservative Catholics since he's become Pope. But he did not say that she was not to be seen as the co-mediatrix. And of course, they believe that she, because she's a woman, that she is a mediator to God on our behalf as well. That's why you have the rosary, why you pray to Mary. Mary, Mother of God, bless us now in our time of need. That she's got a special connection to the Father that is needed and that in some ways is better than Jesus has. It's an awful doctrine, as if Mary can and somehow forgive sins, or that she is more sympathetic than Christ. These are things we reject out of hand, and I hope we all understand why. But they use this text to teach some of this. We'll deal with that in just a moment. Now, I won't go into, I have several paragraphs here of where people deal with the fact that all four of the Gospels list different people at the cross, and of course the skeptics say, well, it shows that, you know, you can't rely on it, who knows what was going on. But I won't read these things because as you read the different ways in which the Gospels are brought together so that we paralleled, you gotta read it several times before you can really understand what's going on there. It's very difficult. But suffice it to say, though, that the people who have studied these things out have shown very well that the reason you have different people named and different accounts is because you have different witnesses. Remember, John was the only apostle here. There were probably some unnamed men. We know there were many women there. So those who study witnesses know that when every witness gives the exact same account, they know somebody's lying, making it up, or it's been rehearsed. But the experts say that the way the Gospels are written prove that these are eyewitness accounts. And so I'm not going to spend time dealing with that, but it's there if you're interested in studying it further. That the Bible always is proven to be accurate, and it always has been for 2,000 years now. And so while it can tend to be confusing sometimes when you read that, you know, they don't always coincide, there's a difference in leaving out details as you tell your story and making up details that never happened. And that's what, you know, the skeptics try to make confuse those two things, and that's not the case at all. Remember, these are inspired by God. What is recorded for us has been inspired by God, and we know that these things are true. But one thing that we are struck with, though, is that besides John the Apostle and perhaps a few unnamed men, it is mostly women that bear witness to the cross. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, certainly were there, and some others. And so it's interesting that because they did not flee like the other disciples did, but they stuck with Jesus, they were there at his crucifixion, God gives them, I think, a reward in a sense that they were the first ones to see the empty tomb and to see the resurrected Lord. And they had to go and tell the hiding disciples about the resurrected Lord. And so, you know, it just reminds us that there's no lock on service and spirituality. You know, it doesn't matter if you're the pastor or not. I certainly don't have any lock on Christian maturity, and, you know, ask my wife, she'd be happy to confirm that. That is, those who come before the Lord with sincere heart can grow in the Lord and can be spiritual and serve and honor Him and be greatly used of Him. And that, to me, that's just a reminder there of in that particular scenario. In Luke 2:34, we have an interesting prophecy by Simeon at Jesus' birth, where he said he blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And of course, there's a sense in which Jesus and the gospel exposes men's hearts as you either believe in the Lord or you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. He is raised to be a source of uplifting for some and the downfall of others, the Bible tells us. But we find here the fulfillment now as Jesus, as Mary stands at the foot of the cross and watches her son be crucified. One can only imagine the horror and sorrow that as she stood there and watched that. But their faith allowed them to hold their composure at such a time. And one thing it says here, that they stood and they saw this. They were not tearing their clothes. They were not screaming, pulling out their hair. They weren't rolling around on the ground. They weren't fainting. They weren't inconsolable in their sorrow. But they stood in the strength of the Lord and witnessed something that one can only imagine, the sorrow. And I think there's something to that. It reminds us that Christians view even the worst tribulation and suffering, if we react to it differently than the world. So I'm not saying that we all need to be just like Mary and these women in our times of sorrow or trouble or pain or suffering. We all have to be strong in that sense. But even Paul says we don't grieve like the world. We all have different physiological makeup. Some react to immediate danger and trials a little bit differently than others, and I understand that. And some might, an initial problem might be fainting and say things perhaps off the cuff that maybe they would take back later. You know, none of us are perfect. But what I'm saying is that after we've had time to assess these things and to compare, you read what the Word of God tells us, that as we've had time to think about it and pray about it, Christians deal with suffering differently than those who have no hope. And I think we see that with these women. She's able to stand and watch this. It reminds us, I think, that the Christian has the power of the Holy Spirit at their disposal and can do like she did. So Simeon's prophecy was bittersweet. In order for Mary to have a Savior, she's going to have to see Him crucified. But this reveals her heart, as I think it does all of ours, because we are all going to be welcomed into heaven, but we're going to have to stay on earth for a while, stand for the Lord, suffer for the Lord, be willing to suffer for His name's sake. She, we see, is up to the task by the grace of God. I don't think any trial could have been worse for her, or any mother, yet she stands in calm assurance as she witnesses this. And so, again, it just helps us understand that the Bible is true. Equally amazing in all this is that Jesus, and we've seen this, of course, last week, as He deals with the sinner and brings him into the kingdom, that in his pain and suffering, he is not consumed with himself, but he cares for his mother. In perfectly fulfilling the law, Jesus shows us the meaning of the fifth commandment, children, honor your parents, as he does that very thing in his dying agony. It goes well beyond merely obeying them. If children obey or honor your parents, it goes well beyond merely obeying them or honoring them while you're under their roof. I knew an old pastor who's been dead many years now who said that this commandment, the fifth commandment, sets the general rule of subjection to all legitimate authority by establishing it first in the home so that it can be learned and worked out. In other words, to not teach your children to respect your authority, you're teaching them not to respect any authority, and we see the fruits of that today, do we not? So his words teach us, though, that we are to honor your parents, and honoring your parents is a lifelong thing. Just because you don't live with them anymore doesn't mean you don't honor them. I'm not saying that you have to obey your parents as adults in that sense. There's a difference there. It doesn't mean that they have control over you like they did while you were living with them. So I want to make that clear. But by honor, that it means, first of all, that you have a responsibility to care for them in their later years if they need it. Jesus is certainly doing that. This command embraces love and affection, gratitude and respect. While the duty of obedience changes once you leave the home, once you grow up to adulthood, and let's face it, some parents struggle with that, to cut the apron strings. Some fathers struggle with turning the care and headship from their daughters, from them over to their new husbands. I've seen a lot of relationships messed up because the daughter can't seem to leave, or the father won't let her leave his authority and let her become under her husband's authority. And I've seen relationships ruined not only by that and by others, where the husband can't let go of the mother's apron strings, and he looks to his mother for support and comfort that he should be getting with his wife. And what husband wants his wife to treat his like his father, her father is more important. She needs to go to him for instruction and help and leadership and not him. It's gotten something out of whack. So you got to be careful here that we train our children to go off and be independent. And they're not to be under your care for their entire lives, just like you at some point left your parents' care. And so those are not always easy things, but the things that we have you, that when you see when people don't think those things through, problems that can embrace, that can happen because of that. So while the duty of obedience changes, the time of honor and obligation never do. Proverbs 23:22. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. And I think it goes, do not listen to your father when he is old who gave you life. The idea is that's a continuous theme. You should be thankful that you have parents who have years of wisdom to help you out. And so there's nothing wrong with giving them the honor to do that. Now, I think also Proverbs 23:22 is probably the interpretation should be that make sure that you give access to your parents' grandchildren, whatever they want. But some might argue that particular interpretation. So we have the word honorarium, which means to honor with financial means, usually maybe to a visiting speaker or something like that. And in this day, that would mean that the only way that a poor person could be supported when they are old is if their children would take care of them. Because in that day, usually when you quit working, you lost your income. That was it. So in this day, it was very needful that children would understand the responsibility to their parents at a certain time. You remember in Mark where they were using the idea of Corban to not take care of their parents when they were old. They would instead take this money because, you know, when you give money to support your old parents, well, you don't get anything out of it. But if you take that money and you give it to the temple, now you've made a name for yourself. And people can say, oh, look what he's done. You know, it's kind of like giving, you know, to a charity and you get a tax exemption. You maybe get a plaque on your name on or something like that. So they were robbing. They were not honoring their parents in their old age. And Jesus said, that's sin. That's wrong. You're taking that money that you have and you're making it something that is giving you honor. And that's the idea. But to the very last, Jesus is practicing what he preached, and he is making sure his mother is cared for, even in his dying breaths. So that's kind of a little bit of what's going on here, but it's certainly not the first time, it's certainly not in John, where we have seen Jesus refer to his mother as woman. In our English American ears, that doesn't sound quite right. And we, of course, talked a little bit about this in John chapter 2, when he referred to a woman. We pointed out that in this day, in this language, it was not a term of disrespect. I mean, obviously, if a son called his mother woman, that would be a sign of disrespect in our culture, right? But in this day, it was not disrespectful, but it did show a distance in the relationship. This is important. Some kind of compare it to how Southerners use the term ma'am. Now, it's too bad that we have to say these are Southerners, because that, to me, is something that we all should be doing. But if a son would thank his mother for a snack by saying, thank you, ma'am, he is showing respect. But if he said, ma'am, may I have a snack, he's showing respect, but he's also showing an odd distance to her. You don't call your mother ma'am in that sense, right? And that's kind of what's going on here. Jesus is using a word that shows distance. It's not disrespectful, but it shows a distance that is not normal with a son and a mother. She was his physical mother, but she was not the mother of God. And it seems to be obvious in the New Testament, certainly in the book of John, that Jesus seems to go out of his way on various occasions to point out that his relationship with his mother is not the kind in which she has an inside track to get him to do things, which is exactly how the Roman Catholics use the relationship. Significant it is that he never calls her mother. Here's one example. And his mother and his brothers came and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about to those who sat around him, he said, here is my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. We're going to deal a little bit with this later. But instead of jumping up and saying, well, she's my mother, I got to go find out what she wants, he maintains a distance. And it happened at the marriage of Canaan, too. She cannot make demands on me. I am the Son of God. She is my mother in the flesh, but I am the Son of God. I am the second person of the Trinity. I am the Savior of the world. I am her Savior. So you see a distance here, and he uses that to point out that there's another relationship, a family relationship, that in Jesus' mind is more important than even his relationship with his mother and his brothers and sisters. And we'll deal with that here in just a moment. So as we saw there in John 2, Jesus uses the term woman and makes it clear that he isn't helping them out in obedience as a son to a mother. But when Mary approaches him as a disciple and says, listen, do whatever he tells you to do, then he comes to their aid and provides the wine for the wedding. And so the Gospel of John sets forth most clearly the divinity of Jesus Christ and it alone uses the term woman to, I think, accentuate this relationship. It is a term that sets him over and above Mary as divine, whereas she is only human. It lets us know that their relationship is not normal like ours and our mother. It seems to be obvious then, and again, I think the Bible goes out of its way. It condemns those who ignore this. It seems to be obvious that she has no special hold over him as his mother, which undermines, of course, all the Mariology doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Perhaps he called her mother as a child, but certainly by the time of this public ministry, that term would be inappropriate. He still honors her, as we see here, he is honoring her now by taking care, fulfilling his obligations to her, even on the cross, but he makes it clear that she was not to be honored over other saints, and had no special powers over him. So, to me, it's just too obvious a departure from biblical doctrine and the whole idea of the Mariology of the Catholic Church for us to ignore that or to treat that as unimportant. And again, as I mentioned earlier, this passage is used by Rome in an attempt to prove that Jesus didn't have other siblings, thus he had to give his mother's care over to John because she didn't have sons and daughters to take care of her. Well, we just read a text that speaks of his brothers, right? And there are other ones where the brothers and sisters are mentioned. There's one in Psalm 69:8 that is important and interesting. He says, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. The very next verse, if you remember this, the zeal of the house was consuming, which Jesus spoke in John chapter 2, right, when he was clearing out the temple. So this is Jesus speaking, and he says, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. And we know in the book of John that his brothers and sisters did not believe in Jesus. I think it's verse chapter 7 or something, we go back there. They were not believers at this time. Which also helps us understand why Jesus is doing what he's doing. So these are not cousins, as Rome says. These people mention his brothers and sisters and cousins. Why are cousins hanging around Mary? You know, it makes no sense. And of course it contradicts Psalm 69 as well. But the question does arise, you know, why aren't, if she has sons and daughters, why aren't they taking care of her? And that kind of leads to the rest of the message today. Because, and I've already answered it to some degree, because they weren't believers. And so Jesus recognizes that John the Apostle, a believer, would be a better caretaker for Mary than even her own children, which I think is significant. I want to talk about that in my remaining time. In fact, I think this is good proof of the resurrection because we know that by Acts 1, when the 120 are in the upper room waiting for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, is Mary and her children were there with them. It mentions them separately from the apostles. So they were believers by then. You say, well, what happened in between Jesus' death and resurrection and Pentecost? Jesus appears to them. They no doubt saw Jesus in his resurrected body. And so, you know, it's a little hard not to be unbelievers at that point. Of course, obviously, they would have been regenerated and so forth. But if you read 1 Corinthians 15, when it's talking to Peter, or Paul is talking about the people that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection, he mentions James specifically. And James is not James the Apostle, because James the Apostle was already dead at this time. He had been martyred. And so in all likelihood, it was James, one of Jesus' half-brothers. It's possible that this James is the one who also wrote the book of James, although that's debated. Over in Galatians 1:9, James, the brother of the Lord, is mentioned separately there as well. He was a leader in the early church. And so, it proved, I think, the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, because they become believers after he is raised. But now, they are not believers. And so he gives the care of his mother into the hands of a saint, of a believer. His relationship with John transcends human relationships, but at the same time, it doesn't end human relationships. So Jesus is the Son of God, but he is still, while he is alive, to care for his mother, and so he continues that, even though the relationship has changed. And so this is pointed out in 2 Corinthians 5:16. It says, Paul is speaking here, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." Now, again, you got to think this through. We regard everyone according to the flesh in one sense, because there's no other way for me to relate to anybody else other than in the flesh, in one sense. But Paul is saying that now something's different, something's been added to it. We're still in the flesh, but there's a whole other level of this that we've got to consider. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer, because Christ was no longer in the flesh, well, at least not in there, on there, on earth, where they could relate to him in the flesh. He was in glory, so they had to relate to him in the spirit. Therefore, he goes on to say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now you can see the context of this well-known verse. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. So what does it mean here? Well, you still have a brother, a sister, you still have cousins, you might be saved, you still know them in the flesh, but in another sense, if they're saved, you know them in Christ. You have a connection with them. They're your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. The old has passed away, and we know, of course, that someday all this is going to pass away, and there's only going to be brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul, of course, knows men of the flesh, but now those things are of secondary importance. One is temporal, but the other is eternal. All that matters in the end is whether one is in Christ or not. And so while I love my family, I love my children, I love my wife, I know that someday those relationships will be over, and now we'll all be in Christ. They'll be my brothers and sisters in Christ. My dad and mother will be my brothers and sisters in Christ. They are now, but in that day, they'll no longer be my mother, my father, my sister, whatever. They'll be my brothers and sisters in Christ. So if you are a brother or sister in Christ, that is all, at the end of the day, that's all I'm concerned with. Human relationships have their needs and are important, but in no way can compare to our spiritual relationships, because one will come to an end and the other will be eternal. That's why Jesus said that in heaven there is no marrying or giving of marriage. So here Paul uses Christ as an example. Yes, he came in the flesh and we knew him that way, but no longer. And so those who claim fleshly kinships with him have no claim to more importance or authority. Mary cannot leverage her physical relationship with Jesus Christ because of who he is. So Mary is better off living with a disciple than her own kids, because John at this point would care for her soul. Her children would not. And so this is the best son she could have. And shouldn't Christians be the best sons and daughters, the best parents, the best children? And we need to be careful that we don't make idols out of our families. And these are some of the reasons why. I've had men tell me, I'm in my first church, I used to stand this argument. Like an ongoing thing, but it was a disagreement we had. I had a couple of them. They would tell me that in their idea, you've got God, family, church. That's the order of my responsibility. And that used to kind of bug me. Because what that meant was God's most important. Then family, then church. And of course his son, his grown son, I remember one of the guys used to say this. And he had a grown son who, his son was good at baseball. So he was in a baseball league that played on Sundays. And so they had to miss church. Because the kid had to play baseball. And we talked to him about this. He said, well, we've made a commitment to this team. And I'm trying to teach my child commitment. So it's important that we be there so we can play baseball on Sunday. And I want to put my hair out. What about your commitment to Christ? What about your commitment to raise those children who love Jesus Christ? What about your commitment to church? You want to be a good father? Have your kids underneath the ministry of the Word of God, not out playing some sport that in a few years is not going to mean anything. I mean, is it just me? You, to be the best father, you're going to be committed to church. And I'm not saying that, well, church should be above the family and all that. No, you've got Christ, and then you've got everything else. And it's all the same. If I want to be a good father, I'm going to have my children under the ministry of the Word of God. If I'm going to be a good husband, I'm going to have my wife in church. It goes hand in hand. Yes, I'm going to be out there working for them. I'm going to be providing for them. But what the most important thing is Jesus Christ, knowing Him, being right with God. So they aren't, church and family is not to be at odds. This is why the Bible refers to inordinate affection. It's legitimate affection gone amok. Christ says we have to be willing to walk away from our families for the sake of Christ if it comes to that. So how can you put the family above that? At the same time, he tells us we are to walk away from our obligations to our families. And you can kind of go the other way, where you can think you don't see your family as that important because you've got to serve Jesus. Well, no, if you have a wife and kids, or if you're a mother, it's all the same, you are up to serve Christ means you must serve your family. It's not either or. And I've seen those, well, pastor's kids, you know, they're that, you know, old, pastor's kids are some of the worst kids sometimes. It's because there are men who feel like their call to their church is their first duty, so they kind of ignore their wives and their family. Well, no. It's not either or, it's both and. You've been called to your church to be a pastor of the church, but you've also called, He didn't call you away from your family. He's called you along with your obligations to your family. It's amazing how we can separate all this stuff and run amok. But the point is that our second greatest and highest duty is to minister to the spiritual needs of your family. Your second greatest duty. So what's the first? Your first is to worship God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. And if you get that right, you will be the best parent or sibling or spouse you can be. So one of the most important ways to serve the Lord is to faithfully serve your family. But we do that by putting Christ first and ahead of our family in that sense. It's only as we love Christ supremely that we can fulfill any real earthly obligations as we should. I mean, there are plenty of lost fathers and mothers who are good parents in that they provide for their kids' bodies, food, education, or whatever. But if they aren't bringing them to church and teaching the Word of God, they are saying, I don't care at all about your soul. I don't care where you spend eternity. I just want you to have food in your belly. And they're awful parents. That's awful. To put the physical needs of your family above their spiritual needs. And yet, it's so easy to do. So we could ask a young husband why he loves his wife, and he might say, well, she's so pretty. A few years later, he might say, oh, she's a great cook. But all these reasons really miss the real reason why we are to love anything. It is because in loving her, I love and serve the Lord. Anything else is idolatry. Because if your relationship with your family isn't a result of your love for God, then your family isn't part of your worship of the Lord. It has become an idol. You don't separate. You can't separate it. And this will guard a Christian from divorce and from damaging marital problems. And not to say that we're not going to have them, because you know, we live with fallen people. But there's so many problems that arise because of this. We realize how important it is to maintain a proper relationship with our partners, because we know that we can't glorify God apart from it. We repeat that, but what will save you from so many marital problems is to understand that my marriage is not just all about me. It is part of my worship to the Lord. That I have a responsibility to love my wife as Christ loved me, because that is how I worship the Lord. So I don't have the freedom to divorce her or even to mistreat her and call myself a Christian, because I am to use that in a way to worship and serve the Lord. There's a great verse here. We don't have time to get into it real heavily, but 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. He's not just giving marital advice here. Since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. You see, you call yourself a Christian, but you don't treat your wife, unlovingly or callously. You don't take that relationship seriously. It's affecting your relationship with the Lord. He's not going to hear your prayers. Can't do it. Yet how many Christians have faulty marriages, bad marriages, and really don't do anything about it, don't care to. And it's hard work. But what does your relationship to the Lord mean? Do you love Him enough to do the hard work of that relationship with your spouse? I must love my wife as best as I can because I love Christ above her, above all else. And if you will receive what I've just said, it, in one sense, it's all the marital and family counseling you'll need. But of course, that's a tall order, I understand. Believe me, you know, I feel these things too. But if you can't live with each other, or your kids, or your parents, it is because you or someone is not loving Christ as they should, as He has told us to. He's told us, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, love and obey your husbands. Your desire to love your spouse is a reflection of how much you love the Lord. And that's convicting. No one wants to hear that, because we all know that we don't love our spouse like, well, I mean, I shouldn't say all of us, because, you know, some of us are pretty good at it. Some of us maybe aren't as good as we should be. But when you are tempted to yell, to mistreat, to abuse, to be unloving, remember how Christ loved you in your filthy sin. And Christ said it should change the heart of a believer. It should change their actions. So let's not take good things and elevate them into an inordinate degree. Neither the home, nor family, nor any other temporal thing is an end in itself. It is all to be used to serve the Lord. And that makes all the difference in the world, right? It is good to see that He uses human means here when He has John take his mother, because it teaches us one way He's going to use us. In other words, He doesn't just cause a house or food to appear for Mary and she's taken care of. He uses the ordinary means of people loving and serving each other to get His work done. John doesn't complain about the expenses, because what the Lord commands, He provides for, right? Though John had at first forsaken Him with the other disciples, he comes back and the Lord blesses him with care for his mother. So how do we serve Him? We can't show Him hospitality, that is Jesus Christ, now in the flesh, because He's no longer with us. But like John, we can show His children hospitality. Catholic doctrine teaches us that what happened here is that John is actually being brought under Mary's care, and this in turn is a picture of the church being brought under Mary's care. I can't think of a more dishonoring doctrine teaching than that. That this is all about Mary caring for the church. And where, I don't know, where's Jesus? But what we are seeing here is the outworking of Mark 10:28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." What we're seeing here is an example of one of the most important truths that we can understand that we just read there in Mark. In other words, Mary is about to be left alone in this world because her son is taken away from her and her other children are lost. And so in one sense, don't care about her spiritually. But she's not being left alone in one sense at all, because she has a multitude of brothers and sisters in Christ around her to take care of her. And so she has as much family as she needs. When we left North Carolina, we left our oldest son there. When we left Mississippi, we left our newly married daughter there. When we left New York, as some of you know, we left our last child there and not in a very good marital relationship. But because of this, we know, because they're all involved in good churches, we know that they, in one sense, they don't need us and miss us at all, because they've got more mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters than they can hardly handle as it is in those churches. So they're in good hands. Not to mention, of course, they're in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense, we had to sever our earthly relationship to a point. We don't get to see them that often. We cannot be there to fellowship and lend support like many of you get to do because you live close to your family. That's a great thing. I hope that you appreciate that. But we take great comfort in knowing that they are enjoying their eternal family now and have all the help that they need because of what we learn in our text today. Just like we, without our children and grandchildren living close to us, we enjoy brothers and sisters and children and even grandchildren in our church family. And best of all, they are the best family one can have, because I hope you care for my soul and I care for your soul. I want to see you prosper in the flesh. I want to see you fed, and I want to see you a job, and I want those things there if that be the Lord's will. But I know that at some point it's coming to an end. I want you to know Christ, though. I want you, because I know eternally that's all that really matters. And so it's all about family, but not just temporal, but spiritual. So in a real sense, these churches can be a better father and mother than we could be so far away. And in heaven, there will only be one family. There will be the children of God. Christ is getting us used to that idea, showing us why it is that relationship is so much better, and that will eventually take the place of our physical relationships when we are in the glory without sin, ready to stand in the presence of God forever. All right, well, we'll stop there today.
Thank you for those who prepared. Pray that as you express peace for us, when you word, you do so now, fellowship around, and